Tonight we're going to consider a subject, a topic we've been on for a time or two. In John the Baptist, in the opening words of the Gospel of Mark, said, "Repent and believe the gospel." And as I said, repentance is a Bible word. It's a topic that we've recently been examining. And for one reason, because of its importance. And Mr. Creech was giving some commentary in Sunday school recently on the 10 virgins of Matthew chapter 25. And his comment was that these virgins, 10 of them, are representative of Bible-believing fundamentalist churches of our day. They were all virgins. They all heard the call to go out and meet the bridegroom. They all arose at the sound of the call. They all trimmed their lamps. But 50% of them, 5 out of the 10 lamps, were empty. Their profession of faith was empty. They had no oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so we examined in a couple of recent messages that Bible salvation, not man-made salvation, but Bible salvation, involves repentance. And it involves faith or believing. One Greek word, if you use your Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary often, one Greek word used in our English Bible for repentance is a word that means to have a change of mind that produces regret or remorse because of wrongdoing or sin. And that word describes a kind of repentance that does produce a change of mind. But it doesn't produce any real change in the heart or in the life. This is the word used when the Bible speaks of the repentance of Judas, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27:3 says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented." Repented. He repented. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas regretted. He regretted what he had done. He regretted his actions. And he had a change of mind about what he did. But his repentance, his regret for what he had done, did not change his heart. Did not change his life. It was foolish of the 5 virgins to have professed something that for which there was no evidence for in their lives. It was foolish for Judas to have betrayed the Lord and then to have professed a false repentance about doing it. Another Greek word used for repentance means to have not only a change in your mind, to change your mind. But that Greek word, much more than that, is a type of repentance that changes the purpose of your life. It results in conversion. There's a worldly repentance, there's a godly repentance. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, But the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's the profession of the five virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. There's the profession of repentance of Judas. And there's many other Bible examples of this kind of repentance. But the important question is, what kind is our own repentance? That's the important question. Is your profession of faith and the repentance that accompanies that profession a godly repentance, or is it the repentance of the world? In the passage I just quoted in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was going back and referring to another epistle which he had written to this church at Corinth on a subject of open sin in the church, and they were greatly to blame for it. And in his second epistle, he speaks of the kind of effect that the first epistle had in bringing them to true repentance. They sorrowed. They sorrowed over a godly sort. Their repentance was genuine. And he said this, "For behold, this self same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sorrow, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." False repentance is said to be worldly. It's the sorrow of the world. It's no more than a sorrow for sin because of the worldly consequences our wrongdoings and our sins have produced, especially in respect to this life. This life. And the sorrow of the world ignores the true nature of sin. Ignores it. It's just a sorrow for the consequences of what we've done in this. That's a worldly sorrow. The godly sorrow, the godly repentance that results in salvation is you know it's in your life, it's present in your life, when you truly know your sins. And you don't try to hide your sins anymore. You don't try to make excuses for your sins. You truly own your sins. You own them. You truly repent of your sins. And you have a total change of heart that results in a real change in your life. That's the kind of repentance that saves the soul. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." And we're all masters at that, aren't we? "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." True repentance produces an actual hatred of sin. Are there things in your heart? Are there things in your life that you hate? What about your sins? Do you hate the sins in your heart and in your life? The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts, concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Job at the end of the book of Job, he said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. The Old Testament Hebrew word for hate, abhor. Job said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So, the truly repentant heart hates his sin enough to turn from his sin and forsake his sin and to turn to God. The truly repentant, believing person is so conscious of his sin and his guilt before God that he owns it. He doesn't hide it. He owns it. She owns it. It's no longer, how can I hang some of the guilt on of my guilt on someone else? How can I find someone else to share the blame? Because, you know, if it wasn't for this person, godly repentance says the guilt is mine. It's mine and mine alone. I'm the guilty one. The psalmist said in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. The psalmist said, not only I'm the one who's done the sin, but you are justified, God, when you speak. So true repentance, the result of true repentance in the heart is this urgent desire to confess our sin and make it right with God and right with men. The psalmist said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Repentance is understanding and seeing yourself in the same way that God sees you, that he's always seen you, that he declares you to be. It's agreeing with God against ourselves. That's true repentance. And how does God see you? And what is his declaration of you? Well, Isaiah put it pretty well. He said, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all of them, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, false repentance, like every other false thing in this world, is founded in selfishness. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We want to go back to this passage. Luke chapter 15, and reading at verse 11, Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, a certain man had two sons. A certain man had two sons. This is the story of two sons, one a young son and his older brother. And most of what is taught here by the Lord Jesus is taken up with the younger son as well as the father. But what the Lord also tells about the older son, it has just as an important lesson for every one of us. And the lessons to be learned of these two sons are the most important lessons that you will ever consider in your lifetime. It's a story of two sons. It's a story of two fathers. One father was on the earth, one father was in heaven. It's a story of two places. And the place where the lesson centers around primarily, a lot of it, is the Father's house. It's the place where the Father's servants are serving him. And then there was the far country. And we should mention also, as we often do, that in the Bible, the house symbolizes the local church. I hope you know that. The house in the Bible is a symbol of the local church, of which practically all the New Testament is taken up with. Very important place, the house. Practically all the New Testament is taken up with the local church. Paul said in 1 Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And Peter said, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." The second place in the story is the field out there in the far country. The far country and the activity that we read about especially in the field describes this world. This world, which is under the condemnation of God. And what stands out particularly about that far country is that field where the swine feed. The field where the swine feed. So it's a story of two sons. It's a story of two places. It's a story of two foods. There's the husks of the far country, and there's the fatted calf in the Father's house. It's about two relationships to the Father. One place was near the Father's house, the other place was far away. So the truth about this story is that it's a story of all of mankind. One of these two places, one of these two foods is your story. It's my story. And after the younger son left his father's house and journeyed into the far country, he was far off, but he found God. He found God when he was far off, because God was not far off from him. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:23, "Am I a God at hand? Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" The younger son was far off from the father's house, but God was not far off from the younger son. But what about the older son? He was right there at home doing his duties. The psalmist said in Psalm 138 and verse 6, "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud knoweth he afar off." The proud knoweth he afar off. The elder son hadn't journeyed far from the father's house, but because of his pride, God knew him afar off. And really, the truth that we all need to own is that we're all prodigal children. We're all prodigal children by the very nature of who and what we are. Because Isaiah said, we've gone astray like sheep. We've turned to our own way. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Have you ever realized that? Have you ever seriously, sincerely, from the depths of your heart, realized that you have turned to your own way, and like sheep, you have strayed away from the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter said, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The nature of every man, the nature of every man from which we need to be saved from is that we wander to the far country. And that's our nature. That's what and who we are. And the parallel of this truth was no more crystal clear than in the disobedience of our first parents. Adam and Eve, they led the way. They led the way, and the whole human race has departed away from God and away from His righteousness to dwell in a place that is a far country. There are only two kinds of people on earth. So everyone fits into one of these two categories. There are those who live their lives in rebellion against the will of God, the will of the Father in heaven, their creator. And there are those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did and have become children of God. There are saved people and lost people, and that's the only kind of people in this world. And we probably should add to that a third group, which are carnal people, which save people that are out of fellowship with God and living like lost people. At Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul talked about us all being the offspring of God. He said, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, talking to a mixed multitude. Meaning that collectively, we're all of us are from the generation of Adam. We've all come into this world born of the flesh, born of blood, born of the will of man. We've all been born into the family of Adam. A certain man had two sons. Again, this is a story of the two conditions of the heart of man. One is a proud and one is humble. It's a story of two attitudes, one repentant, one unrepentant. It's the story of two categories of people into which all humanity, including you, including me, are in. And Luke 15, verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. John Wesley has a work entitled Notes on the Bible. And of verse 12, his comment was, give me the part of goods that falleth to me. See the root of all sin, a desire of disposing of ourselves of independency on God. The proverb says, he that followeth vain persons shall have poverty enough. He that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. And And that is especially true when it comes to the spiritual riches. The Bible says that he divided unto them his living. The Father yielded to the wish of his Son. He relinquished and surrendered what was his because of his love for his Son. There's a lesson in that, and that is that God will not take control of your free will. Otherwise, it would no longer be free. And it was of more value to this Father to have gained a Son in the end than to have held on to his living. Because that's what happened. And you can read this story from one end to the other end. And you will never find that this Father went out to seek and try to be instrumental in bringing the Son back. God will not take control of your free will. The Father gave his all. And what happened to the younger son also, if that's what it took to have gained the elder son, the Father would have gladly paid that too. He did pay that. So the heart of this Father in Luke chapter 15 is, it's the heart of the Father. It's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this younger son wanted his father to give him his possessions that belonged to him. And that was sometimes done in the Old Testament economy. Not the land, because the land was a special inheritance that was divided after the father's death, but a distribution of the goods sometimes was made in the father's lifetimes. So what are our goods? What are your goods? What are my goods? What are our goods? What are our possessions that come to us from the Father of Lights? And what is our plan in the use of those goods? Our goods, our possessions, is everything that God has given to us. Everything that he does and everything that he will give to us. And he has given to us his living. He's given to us every good and perfect gift. As James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of Lights. And the perfect gift, the good gift that came down from the Father of Lights and was given to us, is the gift of the light of the world, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But this was not a good thing that the younger son was asking for. But it's what he wanted. It's what he wanted. And when he got what he wanted, it ruined his life. And that's what the free will of man will do. That's what your free will. It's just that. It's a free will. And you know, in the final analysis, every person, ourselves included, ultimately makes our own choices in life. We have a free will. God created us that way. We make those choices by our own free will. This young son made his choices by his own free will. Sometimes those choices turn out to be for our good. And sometimes those choices are for our destruction. God is the only good giver in the universe. Satan is a taker. Satan is a taker. And what he wants to take most of all is your soul. Satan is a taker, and man, every man in his natural state, is a taker. Give me, Father, give me the portions of goods that falleth unto me. The word falleth means it belongs to me, and I want it now. Give it to me. The young man didn't ask counsel of his father. James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally. And he didn't ask wisdom. He didn't ask counsel. He was trusting in his own heart. He was leaning to his own understanding. And so he received what he wanted. We have a spiritual inheritance. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage. The word heritage means inheritance. Thy testimonies have I taken as an inheritance forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. Paul was reviewing his life somewhat before King Agrippa, telling how God had worked in his life. And he, in Acts chapter 26, and he said that God had sent him to open the eyes and turn them away from darkness and from the power of Satan, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. Paul told the elders that he got together at Ephesus, he said, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. There's a lot the Bible says about spiritual inheritance. Blessed, Peter said, Paul says in Colossians, Peter says in 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. You know, there are such an abundance of our Father's goods. Our Father has goods. One of the inheritances, one of the goods, the younger son, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. One of our Heavenly Father's goods is abundant joy. That's one of his goods. Psalm 36:8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Abundant joy. Jesus said, one of the goods of our Father is abundant life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Our Father has goods that he wants to bestow upon us. Abundant grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That is a precious, precious spiritual good. To think that God is able to make all grace abound toward us, so that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What about abundant power? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Abundant joy, abundant life, abundant grace, abundant power, abundant supplies. Abundant supplies. Philippians 4 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches. Peter talked about an abundant entrance. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. The goods of the Heavenly Father. Abundance of joy, abundance of life, of grace, of power, of supplies, abundance of entrance. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 15, it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." The far country of sin. Sin is always the far country. It's the place where you are free to do what you want, and there's no restraining influences from the house, the Father's house of the local church. That's why we so often hear, and rightfully so, the importance of faithfully attending the preaching in the house of God because of its strengthening influence, as well as fellowship with one another, because of its strengthening influence. But the far country, that's where you're free to, you do what you want to do. And those restraining influences, they're not there. And how did the young man fare out there in his spiritual wasteland? He found out, as in our case, when we distance ourselves from God, we'll find out that life out there means evil things. He wasted his substance. It's a place where you spend your inheritance foolishly. You scatter and lose the resources of your Heavenly Father. Sin is a spiritual wasteland. It's a place where spiritual understanding is wasted. It's a place where the ability to know God's thoughts and his purposes and his ways are lost. God created man to know and to love and to serve and to commune with his Creator. And when man spends his goods and this power, his powers on himself to satisfy his beastly enjoyment, he's wasting his substance. In verse 14, he began to be in want. He began to be in want because he had spent it all. And he began to be in want. That far country is an expensive place to live. It'll cost you. And he was met with all his sinful companions everywhere, but no man gave unto him. It says in verse 15, "And he went and joined himself unto a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks of that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." All these sinful companions everywhere, but no man gave unto him. And back in verse 13, when he, it says, not it didn't take too long from the time that he received his inheritance till the time that he gathered all together. He collected all his possessions. He was likely selling them, whatever they might have been, herds or cattle or whatever. And he probably converted them into money. And then he got himself as far away from his father's house as he could. He took his journey. It
It's a scary thing, as Mr. Creech has so rightfully often warned us, the free will of man. We have a free will, and we can take our possessions and take our journey. He took his journey. Sometimes at the nursing home, I remind the older folks, you know, trying to relate to them that it was Frank Sinatra who popularized a song that he sung at concert venues the world over in clubs. Oh, everybody connected to this song. This was his theme song, and oh, how people connected. And the title of the song was My Way. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Concert venues the world over. Oh, people just latch. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. And may I say, not in a shy way, I did it my way. Oh boy, that song connected with the people of this world. And that is the song of the prodigal. And that is the song of everyone who trusts in his own heart. The proverb in chapter 3 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Honor the Lord with thy substance. Honor the Lord with thy substance. You know, there are spiritual promises to everyone who will come to God in contrition. The psalmist said in Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a broken spirit. Isaiah said, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy with a capital H. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah said it this way, for all those things, he's just been talking about the things in heaven and the things in earth, all those things hath my hand made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's something that the prodigal had to learn the hard way. And I take it that we'll be coming back to this passage because the lesson of this elder son, to me, as I've been reading and contemplating this passage, is his life and what he did is more amazing to me practically than what the younger one did. And so hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be coming back to this, but our time is gone for tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for each one who is in attendance tonight. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for these young children on the midweek service that bless our hearts in their singing. What a blessing they are. And Father, we thank you for each one who's here. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to open your word tonight and be instructed out of it. And we pray that as we go forth from this place into tomorrow, our workplaces, and in this week to come, and indeed in the remainder of our life, that we might hold these truths dear to us and learn the lesson that the prodigal, that cost him so much. We pray that you'll help us to learn this lesson and apply it daily to our lives. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.